Our text this morning is taken from the book of 2 Samuel. I'd like to read chapter 11. While you're turning to it, let me just mention, as this is the third Sunday of the month, it has been our practice recently to have a little opportunity for serendipity after the service. If you don't have lunch plans, we invite you to go down one floor and sign up and come with a group led by a minister, an elder, one of the other church leaders to a local restaurant. A cheap restaurant, you know, sandwich place, where we get to eat together and get to meet each other, older members and younger members and brand new people. Just remember after the service downstairs, and you'll find Taste of Boston, we call it. 2 Samuel chapter 11. In the spring, at the time when kings go off to war, David sent Joab out with the king's men and the whole Israelite army. They destroyed the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, but David remained in Jerusalem. One evening, David got up from his bed and walked around on the roof of the palace. From the roof, he saw a woman bathing. The woman was very beautiful, and David sent someone to find out about her. The man said, "Isn't this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, and the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" Then David sent messengers to get her. She came to him, and he slept with her. She had purified herself from her uncleanness. Then she went back home. The woman conceived and sent word to David, saying, "I am pregnant." So David sent this word to Joab, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." And Joab sent him to David. When Uriah came to him, David asked him how Joab was doing, how the soldiers were, and how the war was going. Then David said to Uriah, "Go down to your house and wash your feet." So Uriah left the palace, and a gift from the king was sent after him. But Uriah slept at the entrance to the palace with all his master's servants and did not go down to his house. When David was told Uriah did not go home, he asked him, "Haven't you just come from a distance? Why didn't you go home?" Uriah said to David, "The ark and Israel and Judah are staying in tents, and my master's Joab and my lord's men are camped in the open fields. How could I go to my house to eat and drink and lie with my wife? As surely as you live, I will not do such a thing." Then David said to him, "Stay here one more day, and tomorrow I will send you back." So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. At David's invitation, he ate and drank with him, and David made him drunk. But in the evening, Uriah went out to sleep on his mat among his master's servants. He did not go home. In the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it with Uriah. In it, he wrote, "Put Uriah in the front line where the fighting is fiercest. Then withdraw from him so he will be struck down and die." So while Joab had the city under siege, he put Uriah at a place where he knew the strongest defenders were. And when the men of the city came out and fought against Joab, some of the men in David's army fell. Moreover, Uriah the Hittite died. Joab sent David a full account of the battle. He instructed the messenger, "When you have finished giving the king this account of the battle, the king's anger may flare up, and he may ask you, 'Why did you get so close to the city to fight? Didn't you know that they would shoot arrows from the wall? Who killed Abimelech, son of Jerubbaal? Didn't a woman throw an upper millstone on him from the wall so that he died in Thebes? Why did you get so close to the wall?' If he asks you this, then say to him, 'Also, your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead.'" The messenger set out and went. When he arrived, he told David everything Joab said, sent him to say. The messenger said to David, "The men overpowered us and came out against us in the open, but we drove them back to the entrance to the city gate. Then the archers shot arrows at your servants from the wall, and some of the king's men died. Moreover, your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead." David told the messenger, "Say this to Joab, don't let this upset you. The sword devours one as well as another. Press the attack against the city and destroy it. Say this to encourage Joab." When Uriah's wife heard that her husband was dead, she mourned for him. After the time of mourning was over, David had her brought to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing David had done displeased the Lord. This is the word of the Lord. Let's bow our heads and hearts in prayer. Lord God, you, the creator of heaven and earth, you made each of us, and you made us as vessels, but we are empty vessels. And so, O God, we pray that you would fill us afresh this morning with your Spirit. We acknowledge before you, Lord, that we are weak in faith. Please strengthen us by your word. We're cold in our love for you, and we ask that you would cause us to be white hot for the Savior who gave his life for us and has given us a purpose for our life in return, that we might live for him who died for us. We pray that the result of our time together this morning would be just that. And we ask it in his wonderful name. Amen. Well, we've been in a series of studies on 2 Samuel, and we have now come to what has got to be the most disheartening, most painful chapter, really, in the entire Bible. Certainly from the perspective of our ability to identify with the leading character. It's the case that prior to the chapter we're looking at, 26 chapters have been devoted to describing the life and career of David under God's blessing. David, who was not perfect, but who was substantially righteous and obedient, a man of faith, a man after God's own heart, living under God's favor and blessing. 26 chapters bring us up to 2 Samuel chapter 10. And in those chapters, I will admit, the life of blessing under God's favor included being misunderstood, being falsely accused, being hunted down like an animal by Saul, who turned against David, being under attack with every intent to murder him by his enemy. That was his experience, and then driven out of his homeland to live among Philistines. And then even when he finally came back after Saul had died, the life under God's blessing and favor included waiting 7.5 years. Though Saul was dead, 7.5 years before the throne really became his over all of Israel. After that, by the way, then there were wars to fight against the Philistines, the Edomites, the Moabites, the Ammonites, and the Amorites. And, you know, it's gone on and on. And at last, we now come to our chapter. That's blessing. On the other side of our chapter are 13 more chapters to the end of 2 Samuel that are now a description of David under God's very severe, unrelenting, chastening judgment. Not punishing him as his sins deserve, but disciplining him and living out the consequences of his failure, as well as experiencing God's grace and mercy through it all. This chapter, then, is the hinge between blessing and curse, between favor and discipline. It's the hinge chapter, and we have to ask as we read it, what happened? How did we get here? Why or how did this happen? Well, it would be an easy question to answer if this were a chapter in your life. If we've just read your story, because if it were your story or my story, everyone would say, well, what else is new? You know, I mean, after all, we are sinners, though saved by grace. And of course, our lives are a proof of endless failure, falling down. Thankfully, perhaps getting up, the righteous, though he falls 7 times, rises again. But It would just be like the order of the day. But this is David. David, the most attractive individual, spiritually speaking, of any character in the entire biblical landscape, really right from Genesis to Revelation. It's the case that David is so excellent as a human being and so faithful, he becomes the basis of the portrait of the coming Messiah. Elsewhere in the Old Testament, one of the favorite depictions of Messiah, labels for Messiah, is the David who is to come. He is the, well, he's the root of the stump of Jesse. David was the son of a man named Jesse, and the coming Messiah is going to be a second David from Jesse, a second David who would, like David original, born in Bethlehem, the second David would be born in Bethlehem. And so the portrait in the Old Testament, drawn from David standing for the portrait of the coming Messiah, gives you one idea of how impressive this individual is. David was described as a man after God's own heart. He's the one in fighting Goliath who said, "The battle is the Lord." The book of 1 Samuel on several occasions describes David as finding strength in God. We hear that he inquires of God over and over again. Remember Ahimelech, the priest at Nob, was accused by Saul. Once Saul turned against David, Saul went to Ahimelech and said, "Why did you help my enemy escape, David? Why did you give aid and comfort to David so he would be able to get out of town before I could kill him? And why did you inquire of the Lord?" Ahimelech said to Saul's accusations, "Wow, was that day the first time I inquired of God for him? I was always inquiring of God for him. He didn't tell me that you had turned against him, Saul." That wasn't good enough for Saul. Saul killed the priest, ordered his death, and ordered the death of 85 priests at Nob and their entire families. But David was a man who inquired of the Lord, and it is said over and over again on various occasions in 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel, exactly those words. He prays to the Lord. He asks the Lord in another passage. He sought the face of the Lord in 2 Samuel 21. He praises the Lord. He sings to the Lord. He danced before the Lord with all his heart. He's the model of worship to the Lord, as a result of which he then is the inspired author of so many of our Psalms, so that we get to imitate his prayer life. So excellent a person was he. Even God said of him to Solomon, his son, "Look, if you will walk in my ways and obey my statutes and commands, as David your father did, I'll give you a long life." He becomes the standard to which the successive kings are held. And repeatedly, of course, then they're condemned for failing to live up to David. Abijah, one of the descendants of David, it says he committed all the sins of his father Rehoboam. His heart was not fully devoted to the Lord his God as the heart of David, his forefather, had been. Nevertheless, for David's sake, the Lord his God gave him a lamp in Jerusalem by raising up a son to succeed him and by making Jerusalem strong. For David had done what was right in the eyes of the Lord and had not failed to keep any of the Lord's commands all the days of his life. This is God speaking. Imagine him saying that about you or me. He did not fail to keep any of the Lord's commands all the days of his life, except in the case of Uriah the Hittite. Well, anyway, we could go on extolling David. It's not that David never sinned. There are actually other examples of his sin. This one is exceptional. The other examples, and there are actually many of them, the other examples are distinguished by the fact that though David sinned, he immediately has his conscience bothering him and quickly repents. That's what's so special about him. It's not that he's perfect, it's that he is penitent, that he's a tender conscience. Think of, well, for example, in the case of his lie to Ahimelech, that in fact got Ahimelech in trouble with Saul and ultimately resulted in Saul ordering his death. When the one survivor from the massacre shows up at David's camp, the Abiathar, the son of Ahimelech the priest, David could have said nothing when the report comes in that Saul ordered the murder of 85 priests and all their families, and he would have looked all the better because of it. That's Saul. That's what Saul does. I'm David. You know, I'm the Lord's chosen anointed one to be his successor. You know, it would be good PR. Instead, David says what no one else there knew. He tells on himself. He says to Abiathar, I am responsible for the death of your father's whole family. Wow. You know, come on, David. You know, you didn't pull the trigger. It was Saul who ordered their murder. Yes, you know, but you told a little fib, but you told a fib because, well, you were desperate and you were having to flee from Saul, and how could you know what would happen? I am responsible, he said. That's typical of David when he flirted with rebellion against Saul at En-Gedi. He, remember how he cut the robe of Saul? That's actually a kind of a symbol of breaking loose from any obligations to Saul. Afterward, it says in 1 Samuel 24, David was conscience-stricken for having cut off the corner of his robe. And Saul had just left the cave. And so David calls to him and tries to reconcile the situation. Well, I mean, he doesn't wait a minute to repent. It's like you and I, as we pray, would be the case. Yes, we sin, but as we get older and more mature in our walk with God, we rush to the cross a little faster than we once did. You know, you don't waste time repenting, and David surely is an example of that. He does the same thing with respect to giving into uncontrollable rage against Nabal. Nabal had cheated him and his men. He's absolutely furious at Nabal's temerity for doing that. He then orders his men to join him in a battle where he's going to wipe out Nabal and his sons. And Nabal's wife, Abigail, comes out to meet him. And Abigail, in front of all the men, imagine how humiliating this would be. Abigail corrects David, a man she had never met before, really. Abigail chastens him. He could have said, wait a minute. You're a woman. I'm a man. I am, in fact, in charge of this army behind me. You're by yourself. Why should I listen to you? Abigail says, when the Lord has given every good thing he's promised to you, may my master not have on his conscience the staggering burden of needless bloodshed or of having avenged himself. David could have said, I just wanted to give Nabal a little scare. You know, I wasn't going to really kill him. Instead, David, in front of everyone, says, praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, who has sent you today to meet me, Abigail. May you be blessed for your good judgment and for correcting me, for keeping me from bloodshed this day. Because had you not done that, not one male belonging to Nabal would have been left alive by daybreak. You're right, I was wrong. I was going to wipe him out. You are right to correct me. So I wouldn't have on my conscience the staggering burden of bloodshed, needless bloodshed, or having avenged myself. Of course, that speaks to our chapter, doesn't it? He should certainly have some staggering burden of needless bloodshed at the end of our chapter. Yes, David was not perfect, but he was repentant. And for that, he is head and shoulders above Saul, and no wonder he's called a man after God's own heart. This, then, is your story. At best, can you claim to be more spiritual than David? I don't think so. He was filled with the Spirit, according to 1 Samuel 16, from the anointing he received and from that day forth. He had the Spirit of God in him, too. And this extraordinary walk that he had, but nevertheless, how did this happen, that we see this coming from such a person as I have just described? Such willful, deliberate, inexcusable, flagrant disobedience to the will of God. Not just murder, not just adultery, but a whole laundry list of sins committed in this chapter. There are 12 of them if you want to count them up. And it took months for him to repent. This, of course, will be the takeaway. It's amazing that God, if I don't know what sin you have committed, or you don't know the ones I've committed. There's no sin, though, that we have ever committed that's going to be worse than what David did. And no repentance that would be more reluctant than what finally was extracted from David when God signed him up for some marriage counseling that he did not want to be signed up for. When Nathan the prophet comes in the next chapter and confronts him with his sin. So we can identify, we better listen, and in answering how did this happen, I want us to think in terms of this from heaven's perspective. You know, most of the time when we think of the difficulties of life, we think of what other people are doing to make our life difficult. What the doctor said with respect to the diagnosis, it's all kind of this outside attacks, how we're not earning enough money to pay our bills. This chapter is about what's in here, about what you're doing, whatever could possibly explain your life and your disobedience when we consider all the privileges God has bestowed on you, very much like how he bestowed privilege on David. We have an interesting God as we think about his work in this chapter. A God who in the Old Testament law reminds us of the whole issue of criminal liability for negligence. In the book of Exodus, for example, and well, we also have the same kinds of laws in Deuteronomy. In Exodus 21, if a man digs a pit, you know what you have to do? If there's a big hole in your yard you've dug, you must cover it. Why? Well, because if the neighbor's dog falls into it and falls to its death, you are liable. Because you didn't take good precaution to prevent that kind of accident from happening. It's criminal negligence not to have covered that hole. Another favorite example, and actually maybe even better, is in Deuteronomy 22, where we have the criminal negligence involved in building a house. It costs money to add an extra floor or extra wall, so most people would not bother. In biblical Israel, the normal house was one floor or two floors, but on top of the two or one floors, there was a third floor called the roof. And because they did not have snow, they didn't have to have these roofs that we have with very sharp angles, right? They have flat roofs. And that flat roof was important because most of the interior rooms are very dark. They only have windows aiming in, not out, in a courtyard kind of arrangement. And so if you want to do some sewing or you want to do some careful work, all that's done up on the roof. And if you want to do cooking, the cooking was done up so that the smoke would be blown away. And if it was an ordinary day rather than a frigid or a rainy day, you slept up there. Your bedroom was up on the roof. And so a lot of living is going on up there. And if the little kids are playing and they're, you know, one kicks the ball and the other one tries to catch it, there's some danger, isn't there? So the Bible says you must put parapet walls around your roof. It doesn't tell us how tall they have to be. It was assumed from some archaeological evidence they'd be about 3 to 4 feet high all around, even though it costs money. Because if anyone falls off, you are liable. Okay, the God who gave those laws also observes those laws, and his laws with respect to you mean that you can no longer talk about falling into sin. You don't fall into sin, you jump into it. Because he puts parapet walls all around the path of righteousness in which he's calling us to live out our lives. He makes it hard to sin if you will let him, if you'll pay attention to the work that he's doing. It certainly is the case with David. How did this happen? Well, it's not God's fault. He has parapet walls all around David's obedience. First parapet wall is timing. The timing of what happened in our chapter shows this should never have happened. In the spring, at the time when kings go off to war, David sent Joab out with the king's men and the whole Israelite army. They destroy the Ammonites and besiege Rabbah. But David remained in Jerusalem. He shouldn't have been there. You know, he's in the wrong place. You know, we talk about being in the wrong place at the wrong time. He was in the wrong place by his deliberate choice. He should have been in another place with his men. He's the commander in chief. In the biblical world, the commander in chief leads the army into battle. They're not back at home having fun, playing pool, or sauntering on the veranda. They are in the battle. He is at the wrong place at the wrong time by his deliberate sinful choice. It never needed to happen. You know, we talk about idle minds being the devil's playground. Well, that's actually biblical. The mind that David should have had should have been the mind where he's constantly thinking about whatever's noble, whatever's right, whatever's pure, whatever's lovely, whatever's admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. That's the mental checklist. Instead, in the middle of the night, he's out and he happens to see this woman, Bathsheba, and she's beautiful, but she's taking a bath. And so his mind, he could have averted his glance, but instead he becomes a voyeur. In fact, he becomes a peeping Tom. If he had been in town because there was an important state business that had to be done there, or maybe he was sick, he should have been spending his time praying for his soldiers. They're out there on the front lines risking their lives under his command. What's he doing pampering himself when they're out there doing what they are being called to do under his command? It should have convicted him immediately. And furthermore, by the way, don't believe Hollywood. Bathsheba was not there kind of winking up at him and, she's not doing this. Well, she's not taking her bath in the town square so that everyone can see her. She's in the private space that is the roof, surrounded by parapet walls. Where is your bedroom? It's her bedroom that she's at. That should certainly have brought conviction. She's not acting in a salacious manner, hoping to seduce some passerby into an affair. This isn't her doing. Don't blame her. She's the victim. It's all David's responsibility. Furthermore, you say, well, but wait a minute. What's she doing, having a bath up there or whatever? Well, think about this. First of all, she is so unself-conscious for a good reason. Her own husband is out in the battlefield. Uriah the Hittite is out doing the battle, the war against the Ammonites that David ordered. She has every right to assume that all the men of the city are out there fighting. In other words, Jerusalem has become a sorority. Talk about a bathroom bill. Only women are around, as well as children and maybe the very infirm. None of the men should have been there. David should have seen how unself-conscious she is and immediately said, I'm in the wrong place. I should be out with my men. She wasn't expecting anyone would be there. Rightfully so. Furthermore, you say, why the bathing in the middle of the night? Oh, by the way, in the middle of the night, everyone should be asleep anyway. She's bathing. The text tells us exactly why. Water is scarce in the biblical world. As a result, people did not take baths in a frantic way every day. They didn't do that. Most of the bathing was ceremonial bathing, ritual bathing, and we actually know from the Bible that that was the case for her. It's told to us just two verses later that she was purifying herself from her uncleanness. She had had her menstrual cycle, and according to Leviticus 15, after that, on a seventh day, you're supposed to you take a jar of water and pour it over yourself in a ceremonial bath. The blood became a symbol for death, and this was a restoration to the living and vital life that God was calling people to. So get it. David is inflaming his lust while she is obeying God's word. She's obeying God's word meticulously, following its precepts, honoring God. The contrast would be like you having lust for some man or woman while they're having their devotions. Seeing them in that situation should immediately bring conviction. His mind was in the gutter, and her mind is on the altar. He is getting more polluted. She's getting more clean. God was putting up parapet walls, but David didn't fall into sin. He climbed the wall to jump over them. Oh, and now, by the way, there's another parapet wall. The next parapet wall is when he orders his men to find out who it is, and they say, isn't this Bathsheba? You know, they could have said, oh, it's that woman. You know, an anonymous individual. We have no idea who it is. She just moved into town. You know, she's a nobody, a celluloid character we found on the internet. No, she's got a name. She's a human being, a precious creation of God, made in the image of God. When she has a name, that should immediately be a deterrent to David in terms of the direction that his thinking was heading, obviously, in. Not just a person with a name, but a person with a father. She's the daughter of Eliam. Oh, my goodness. Oh, phew, I'm glad you told me that. I was going nuts. Daughter of Eliam, he's one of my 30 mighty men listed in 2 Samuel 23. Someone, well, I don't know him well, but he risks his life for me. I surely can deny myself a little bit for his sake. And besides, she's a daughter of someone. She's a daughter of someone. If you're a father, as David was already, a father of sons and daughters, though the daughters' names aren't given, you know how fathers act about daughters. David knows. He, along with the other fathers at Ziklag, his men were at Ziklag. David talked them into a fool's errand to leave to fight with the Philistines at one point. They left the city defenseless, the women and children. And while they were gone, the Amalekites came as predators and took the children, the daughters and sons of David's men. And when they came back, they were ready to kill David for having allowed their daughters and sons to be put in harm's way to predators. Now, David's the predator. Don't you imagine Eliam, this man who risks his life, how did he feel about what was going on? And you know who Eliam is? He is the son of Ahithophel. Ahithophel is David's closest advisor, the Secretary of State. Ahithophel is an older man, and the Bible says that people would go to him, including David, and you would go to him and get counsel. It was like getting counsel from God himself when you go to Ahithophel. Ahithophel, by the way, is the one that later on joins Absalom in the rebellion against David, and now we know. He probably didn't know what's happening now, but he found out. No wonder he was embittered against David, and David knew he deserved it because it's his granddaughter that David took advantage of. David could have gone to Ahithophel and said, Ahithophel, I just saw this amazing knockout of a girl. She happens to be your granddaughter. What do you think? What should I do? Why didn't he do that? Because he knew what Ahithophel would say. As we would know so often if we stopped and thought about, what if we were to ask someone who loved that person that we are about to take advantage of? That person's father, that person's mother. You know, we're doing a deal, we just sold the used car, we didn't mention the transmission issue, but it's Bill's son that bought the car and is going to be driving that car that maybe has another 5 miles to go before the thing's going to fall apart. I mean, if you just think about how God is putting parapet walls for David's sake. Will he get the message? Will he get the memo and act on it and repent? Oh, no. By the way, it gets better than that. The word is, she's not just daughter of Eliam, granddaughter of Ahithophel. She's the wife of Uriah the Hittite. Phew! What a close call. She's married. Wow. I was going to commit adultery. That could have been another parapet wall informing him she's married. She already is in love with another man who has her heart. What are you thinking of, David? What kind of insanity and madness do you have in mind? And it's Uriah's wife, not just any man's wife. It's Uriah, another one of your champion elite corps, one of the 30 mentioned in 2 Samuel 23, the honor guard of you that is putting his life on the line for you. How can you manage to take his wife of any wife? It makes no sense. Then comes the text, and here's the X-rated part today. Thankfully, it is remarkably spare. Then David sent messengers to get her. The Hebrew word here, taking, is used to describe kidnapping in other texts. She came to him, or was brought to him, as that is sometimes translated, and he slept with her. Don't think for a moment that she's thinking, oh, this is my lucky day, I was bored, and David came to the rescue of, you know, for this occasion. That's not it. She is brought. David didn't send a messenger to her to say, you know, are you bored? I didn't know what I was going to do either. You know, what he does is he sends messengers, deliberately intimidating her. Who knows what ruse they played on her to bring her into his presence. And then, well, we know what he does later on with Uriah to get Uriah to do what he wants. He drugs him. Gives him a lot of wine. What do you suppose he did with her? We don't know. The text doesn't care because it makes clear all the fault is his. Do not blame the victim. It's all on David and David alone. And then the text, without missing a beat, she goes back home. Oh, it mentions she purified herself as an afterthought. So you'll be clear, as David was, if there is a pregnancy that comes from this, it's not Uriah. He's been at battle for months. She's had her period. This is going to be what gets you into trouble. It will prove the fact. The woman conceived, sure enough, and sent word to David saying, I am pregnant. Those are the only words that are quoted from her, because those are the ones that nail David. Two words in Hebrew, three words in English, three little words. I am pregnant. Three words that normally cause everyone to rejoice and to want to have a baby shower. That, you know, what a gift from God. What a blessing. It was a blessing. He should have praised God and said, oh, praise God. This is it. I can stop running away. I can now own up to what happened. God hasn't given up on me yet. His Holy Spirit is the hound of heaven, and he's chasing me, and he's got me pinned against the corner. I can't do a thing. I've got to admit and apologize. Take whatever punishment's coming. I'll help in any way. Is that David's response? No. Instead, he goes into overdrive, dissembling. He comes up with all kinds of clever schemes that no one else could have done this except for him, because he's king. Yeah, I want to point this out. Eight times the text says David sent. You and I, unless you're like, you've got an amazing, you know, top-down structure and you're the CEO, most of us can't send anyone. We ask, you know, would you mind getting me a glass of water? My throat's a little dry. Maybe they'll do it, maybe they won't. In David's case, he just sends. He sends and he sends. David sent Joab with the king's men, and he stays at home. He doesn't even have to get this isn't a vacation day, a card excuse, or he just sends, and no one can question it. David sends someone to find out about her. He has the CIA working for him. He wants some information. Well, who is she, this woman I just saw a moment? Then he sends messengers to go get her and bring her to him. Then he sends word to Joab, send me Uriah the Hittite. He orders him off the field. And now, you see, he could never have done this. This should have convicted him. I can't. You know what I'm doing? God has given me this authority in order to serve others, not to have them serve my self-interests, much less my cover-up. Talk about Watergate. This is the ultimate Watergate. Misuse of power. Abraham Lincoln, in a quote I love using, says this, nearly all men can stand adversity, but if you want to test a man's character, give him power. It isn't the tough stuff that happens in life. It's what looks pretty easy to us. Well, you got it made in the shade, David. You send people off to fight your battles. Now you can command them to cover up for you. You ask for a girl to come, and well, don't ask. Send someone to go get her. It's the seduction of power that reveals the ugliness of our hearts above all. The blatant transgressions that he was able to have should have been the very things that would have made them impossible. Recognizing, where did that power come from? It came from God. Who put you in that position? Who gave you that job that you're so upset about with everyone else? God. You owe it to him then to be his person, his man, his woman, salt and light in that situation. It's not about you, and it's not to be used just for you. He sent word to Uriah, and then Uriah comes, and then he says, oh, tell me, Uriah, how Joab is doing, and how are the soldiers, and how's the war going? You know, it's all small talk to get him off the track. Of course, it too should have been a parapet wall. It should have reminded him, that's right, they're at war, and I'm pampering myself and seducing women or whatever I'm doing. Woe unto me. But no, it's all just meant to get Uriah off the track when actually God meant it to get David back on track. But Uriah apparently is okay with the conversation. Then David says to Uriah, go down to your house and wash your feet. And so he left the pass. And then a gift was sent from the king to him, a box of chocolates for the lady, and a gift certificate for a candlelight dinner at number 9 Park Street, where, you know, you can get the right mood going for this evening of renewed love. Well, Uriah blew the plan. He slept at the entrance to the palace with his master's servants and did not go home. David's conscience should have been screaming. Normally, he repents like immediately. Somehow or other, in his willful sin, he's shutting off his conscience. He's busy thinking constantly of something new to do in order to cover his tracks so he won't get it. And so he comes up with another plan. Well, then, you know, I got an idea. How about having that backfire? How about getting him drunk? Incidentally, Uriah does tell him why I didn't go home. It's not that I don't love my wife. I'm nuts about her. I didn't go home because the ark, the footstool of the living God, and therefore God on his cherubim throne, is no longer in the Holy of Holies. It's now out with the camp. And the moment the ark comes out of the Holy of Holies, now the whole camp becomes a temple of the living God. And the rules for the temple are very specific. For one thing, you can't make love even with your own wife. You can't go into the Holy of Holies and make love, even though you think, well, I should, you know, it's a given sacrament from God. No, you can't do that, because it's supposed to be a foreshadowing of heaven where there'll be no marrying or given in marriage. And so the men in the army cannot make love to their own wife, and Uriah knows his weakness. Boy, he sees her, you know, it's going to be all over. So he stays away and endures the hardship that others are enduring to remind himself every moment that he's here on assignment, he's going to be back there in a moment. David, of course, knows that. That's what David told Ahimelech the high priest when he was deceiving him and making him, setting him up for his murder later on. He said, look, yeah, we should be able to get bread out of the temple to eat, or tabernacle, because women have been kept from us, as is usual, whenever I set out in battle. David quotes those laws about how you're not supposed to make love, even with your own wife, and he's already made a love with another man's wife. Should that not have caused his brain, his heart, to change and repent? No, instead he makes him drunk. And you know what? Uriah, even drunk, will not do what David already did cold sober. That's the ugliness of sin. That's its grip on us, the blindness that comes from lives given over to sin. And so he then comes up with his plan to murder Uriah. And if I had time, I'd show you, by the way, where did he get the plan to have the enemy kill him? I tell you, he got it from Saul. Saul used this against him. Saul tried to get David off his back. He wanted to kill David, but he didn't at first want to kill him himself. So he tried to get him killed by the Philistines. He sent him into wars that he was sure David would come back in a body bag. David learned that method from the man who used it against David. When you start being like your enemy, something is wrong. When you start imitating the very thing you find vile about, the conceit, the self-centeredness, the authoritarian nature of that other person, and then you find yourself becoming like that, or they're always lying and pretending to be something bigger than they are, and you become like it, shouldn't that get our attention? Isn't that God's parapet wall to keep us from falling into his trap? And unless we feel morally superior, I know you probably are pretty sure you haven't commanded armies to go kill someone, but think about it. For David, he was ready to take an innocent life just so he could get away from an inconvenient pregnancy. taking the life, an innocent life. Uriah was an innocent man. It's unthinkable. But isn't it the case that many have exactly done that in our own day? It isn't that we kill someone else. We take the innocent life itself. In Israel, of course, abortion was just not practiced, period. I mean, they committed many sins. That was not one of them. But it's the same problem. We like to get rid of problems. We like to get rid of the evidence of our failure, even firing people who don't deserve to be fired. We do it all. We are David in our chapter, one way or another. And it wasn't a fall. It was an excavation into sin, a spelunking expedition, digging in there among the mines and then digging, jumping over the parapet with your shovel so you could dig a hole so you could jump further and fall lower. It all applies to us. And by the end, Uriah dies. Uriah's wife heard that her husband was dead. Notice Uriah's wife, it doesn't give her a name here. It reminds us it's the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, and she mourned for her husband, literally in the Hebrew. It keeps mentioning him as her husband. It was her husband. That's the love of her life. She's not pretending crocodile tears. She is mourning. Then the text uses another word for mourning, grieving. At the time, she was grieving, and only when she was finally done with the grief, David timed it and brought her into his house, and I guess for whatever reason, she accommodated herself. Well, he's the father of the child. But don't assume complicity. It's all David's fault. But that is not the last word of our text. The last word is, but the thing David had done displeased the Lord. God and the Lord, the names for God, nowhere else mentioned in the whole chapter, just in the very last sentence. That's very unusual in 1 and 2 Samuel. All the other chapters are filled with references to God. You thought he was silent, but don't think for a moment he didn't see everything and hear everything and threw up parapet walls wherever he could. But now we get the word, he was not pleased. Worse still, actually, the better translation, the thing was evil in God's eyes. Now, displeased is a wimpy translation. I wish I could erase it out of your pew Bible. The thing was evil in God's eyes. And it's a play on what David had just said to Joab when Joab reported how there were a lot of innocent deaths because of this plan for killing Uriah. And then David says to him, oh, you know, don't worry. Don't let the thing be evil in your eyes, Joab. Well, it may not be evil in Joab's eyes, who is an experienced murderer. It is evil in God's eyes. So you're in big trouble with the Almighty, and then what happens? Well, that's what we're going to talk about next Sunday. But don't be deceived. God is not mocked. It's all known. But there is a cure. And the cure is the marriage counseling God signed David up for when Nathan the prophet came and said, you are the man. And David's response to sins that are as bad or worse than any you're committing would be, I have sinned against the Lord. And then the counselor Nathan said, the Lord has taken away your sin. You're not going to die. It was a costly grace, but yes, it's grace. It's forgiveness. And what David had to endure after this was some of the price of his sin, the consequences, and we'll be talking about that too, because God loves us so much that he wants to correct us. It's his discipline. And we accept it as David did. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that in whatever situation we have gotten ourselves into, the many parapet walls we've jumped over in order to get into worse trouble, that at the end of the day, the last word is yours. And if that which we have done is evil in your eyes, you're the one who has the remedy, and you alone. Your grace and mercy are sufficient. Your cleansing work by your Spirit will make us clean. Wash us and we'll be whiter than snow. Help us to be broken within that we might truly confess our sin and impress upon us our need to then repent and walk in newness of life as only you by your Holy Spirit can enable us to do. We thank you that the risen Savior stands ready to bring us to amendment. May it be so in his precious name. Amen.